Moses prayed in the book of Deuteronomy that the people in his day would consider their latter end. Oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they could understand this, that they would discern their latter end. And I think there are times when we have to think about the future and have to think about where we're going and what life is going to be like. How foolish it would be for a man to plan and spend thousands of dollars in his lifetime purchasing life insurance to leave to those who were behind him and never give much thought to his own future beyond this life. And one of the things that we're thinking about tonight is to be able to open up just a little bit the window, to look out just a little bit and see some of the things beyond that realm, to look and to see what might happen after we die. It won't answer every question you have. I don't think there are answers to some things. God just doesn't reveal everything to us. But the things that we will see will make an impact on our lives. And what we're going to try to do is to raise that sill just a little bit and to peer out and to see beyond this life. If you have Bibles in your hand, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 16. That's Luke chapter 16, and we're going to begin our reading from verse 19. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, 19, to the end of the chapter. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died. The poor man died. And he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. While some scholars say that this is a parable, I'm not really quite sure that it is. Half of the commentaries will say one thing, and half will say another. In my judgment, this is not so much a parable as it is an illustration story. And Christ is here describing something very unique and unusual. I believe he's describing events that he knew about, something of his own knowledge. This particular story is unlike any parable of the New Testament that I can think of. When I think about Jesus here speaking, he was speaking to people and using names. And I don't know of any name that's used in any parable of the New Testament unless it's in this one. He uses the name Lazarus. He uses the name Abraham. Those are not mentioned in other parables. And when I think about their conversations were about real matters, about Moses and the prophets and the brothers back on earth and the need to repent. But even if this is a parable, one of the things that we need to understand is that parables deal with either what has actually happened or what could have happened. You see, parables always deal with the realm of possibility, with the realm of reality. Parables are real-to-life illustrations of spiritual truths. And every parable speaks about things that either did happen or could have happened. They were true to life. And I think Jesus is here revealing the truth about what happens after death, and especially for these two men. And he's beginning to open that window for us to be able to look out and see something beyond this life. There are four things that every person will know within 5 minutes after death. Four things. These things are important for us to hear tonight. They may not be everything that we need to know, but I think they'll be very important to your life and to mine. The very first thing that you and I will know within 5 minutes after death, when the angels come to get us, is first of all, there is a God, and He means what He says. There is a God, and He means what He says. Well, someone says, well, Phil, no one doubts that God means what He says. Well, the rich man did, and he suffered for it. You know, you think about this rich man, and we don't know all of the things that the rich man did wrong. We do know that he failed to help Lazarus. Here was a poor man who wished he could eat some of that crumbs that fell from this man's table. We know that he failed to hear Moses and the prophets. We don't know all of the other things that this man did, but we know one thing, that in Hades, when he lifted up his eyes, he was in torment and in agony in those flames. And it was a very sudden and very harsh awakening that happened to him. Sometimes I talk to people, and they don't think that God means what He says. They want to read into God's Word what they would like for Him to say. But they really don't take Him seriously. But I want you to understand that God does not joke, that God does not tease, that God doesn't say something just to make it funny and then later on, well, if you don't like it, He'll take it back. God is never that way. God means the things that He says. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4. And here is a bit of a statement about God. It says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and He didn't spare the ancient world, that is in the days of Noah, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." Now here comes the conclusion. "Then the Lord knows how, yes, to rescue the godly," and I'm thankful for that, "from temptation. But He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Now, God meant what He said when He spoke to the ancient world in the days of Noah. God meant what He said when He spoke to the angels, and God meant what He said when He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. I think God means what He says to you and to me, and it's going to be something that will be a harsh awakening if we don't realize that. Sometimes I think about people, and they have heard the message of the gospel, and they have heard the truth, but they're still unprepared. They have lived their lives thinking, well, maybe down the road I'll do this, or maybe down the road I'll do that. But they're unprepared. They've never quite taken God seriously enough. There are those who think they're saved when they're not. We talked about that on Tuesday night. There are those who think that they can be saved by faith alone. But you know what? They're going to learn that it takes more than just believing, that it also takes love and repentance and obedience. There are those who think one church is as good as another, and they'll have forgotten that Jesus only built one church. In fact, the Bible says 6 times that there's just one body. Just one body. I've talked to people, and I've talked to them about baptism. And I remember that a man said to me one time, he said, you know, if I never see another drop of water, I know that my sins are forgiven. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, am I supposed to believe what this man thinks, or am I supposed to believe what Jesus says? I believe Jesus. And I believe that God means exactly what He says. I've talked with people who think, well, my sins are not so bad. You know, they look over and they see other people and they see the things they're doing and they think, oh, how terrible that is. But when it comes to their own sins, it's not so bad. You know, it's the tendency of man always to downplay his own sins. But you know what? God means what He says. If the graves could open, as they are really in this situation, and we began to listen a little bit to Lazarus, and we began to listen a little bit to that rich man, one of the things that we would hear in one loud, clear voice saying to us is that God means just exactly what He says. And it would be so much better if we could learn that in this life rather than do like this rich man and wake up in Hades being in torment and find out that God was serious. There's a second thing. A second thing you're going to learn and I'm going to learn within 5 minutes after death. And that is that we're going to be in a conscious existence. A conscious existence. Now in this passage, 4 times it says that the rich man was in agony or in anguish. He could see, he could speak, he was thirsty, he could feel the flames. When we look at Abraham, Abraham could reason with this rich man. Lazarus was in his bosom being comforted. He knew what was going on around him. We know that these people were able to reason with one another and they were conscious of what was going on. Now, these are not the only passages that talk about the fact that people are conscious after this life is over. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 30. And in that passage, you remember that Peter and James and John have gone up onto a high mountain. We don't know whether that was Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. Nobody knows, I suppose. But they went up on a high mountain, and you remember that Jesus was transfigured. He was there with Peter and James and John, and you remember that Moses and Elijah were there. And you remember that He was speaking to Moses and Elijah. There was a conversation going on, and Peter was witnessing this. In Luke chapter 9, and verse 30, it says, behold, 2 men were talking with Him. They were Moses. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah had been dead for 600-700 years. But they were having a conversation with Jesus. And they were talking about His departure, that is death, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about reasonable matters. But they were having a conversation. If you open up the book of Revelation, there is a passage there in chapter 6. And you remember the seal was broken, and they began to see what was going on around them. And in Revelation 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, "When he broke that fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" They were conscious and they were crying out and wondering how long it would be before their souls would be avenged. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, there the Apostle Paul said that he preferred to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Well, wouldn't that be a meaningless phrase if he didn't know exactly what was going on? To be at home with the Lord, how would he know that he would be at home with the Lord if he was not conscious of it? Again, in the book of Philippians, there is that marvelous and wonderful statement of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's something better in death than what we have here. And he says, "But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose." He says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ." And then he says, "For that is very much better." For it to be very much better means that he knows what's going on around him. He's conscious of those things. There is no scripture that states that the dead cease to exist or exist somehow in some kind of a stupor or in unconsciousness. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, some people quote this passage. And they say, "Well, the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything." And yes, that passage says that. But that's not all it says. One of the biggest problems with so many false notions that are in religion is that people will grab onto one idea and they'll hang on to it and they'll ignore everything else. And they'll forget the context, and they'll forget other passages. That's where so much error creeps in. Let's look at this passage a little closer. Verses 5 and 6 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." The time comes for them to go to another place. And what's going on here on this earth under the sun is a different story. Under the sun. If you read and study the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like a book that has a lot of snapshots of life. And those snapshots of life in this book are talking about life as a man sees it, not really thinking at first about God. And after he looks at this snapshot and that snapshot and another one, after a while he begins to say, "You know, without God, this whole situation is meaningless. And if this life is all there is, then you're not going to have much going on under the sun." And as he ends it, he says that the dust goes back to the earth as it was, and the spirit goes back to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And because the spirit goes back to God, what's done on this earth after we die, we get forgotten. And life is no longer any big deal. We don't have any part in it anymore. Why? Because we're with God. We're with God. Well, what happens at death? Well, the body dies, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it. The body without the spirit is dead, but the Bible never talks about how that the spirit goes out of existence. It doesn't say that. And so one of the things that we need to know is that after we die, we're still going to be conscious. Our fleshly body dies, but our spirits will still be there. Number three. Within 5 minutes after death, there will be recognition of those that we have known before. We're going to know people on the other side that we've known here. You know, evidently the rich man knew who Lazarus was, called him by name. And Abraham recognized the rich man. He knew who Lazarus was as well. You know, each of those three individuals, as well as Moses and Elijah, all of them kept their distinctive personality. All of them kept their name. All of them were still the same person. Peter recognized who Moses and Elijah was. He says, why don't we build three temples? Now, how did Peter know who these dead men were that he never met before? He had heard the conversation. He knew they were talking with each other. But they kept their personalities. They kept who they were. We don't know much about their physical appearance in this glorified form, but we know that they were identifiable, recognizable. When Jesus comes, resurrection means that our bodies and our spirits will be reunited. Death is when the body and spirit separate. Resurrection is when our spirits are reunited with a body, but this time a glorified body, an everlasting body, one that's imperishable. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, friends, now we are children of God. Beloved, we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, that is when Jesus comes again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our bodies are going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be different. Again, in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, there the Bible says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, that is, change the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Our bodies are going to be like His. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be immortal and imperishable. Never to fade away. Never to die. Glorified. That's what you and I have to look forward to in the resurrection. Now I want to stop a minute and talk about this idea of recognition. To me, recognition of each other is one of the wonderful things that makes heaven so sweet. A part of the greatness and glory of heaven is who's going to be there. My Father in heaven, whom I've never seen with my eyes, I'll see on those days. This Jesus, who is my Lord, I'm going to see Him. I'm going to see the angels. I'm going to see the Holy Spirit. I'm going to see Abraham and Noah and Moses and David and Samson even. I'm going to see a lot of people on that day. People I've only read about. I'll have a chance to sit down and have a conversation with the Apostle Paul and talk to Peter. And see the other Philip for whom I was named. I'll have a chance to see loved ones that I've known in the body of Christ. I'll see people like Hugo McCord and Raymond Kelsey and my daddy. I'll see people that I've loved all through the years. And I can't imagine anything that will be sweeter than to be with people I've known in the church all through the years. One of the things about being a preacher is that you're awfully close to a lot of families. And Dan, I know you've had this wonderful experience of having to bury some loved one. It's not always easy to be the preacher and bury somebody. And I've buried so many good people that I love. And I'm looking forward to seeing them again. But you know, if recognition of each other is one of the things that makes heaven so sweet, recognition of each other is one of the things that makes hell so bitter. You see, seeing a loved one in hell would be one of the greatest sorrows I could ever have. I don't want to go to hell. I don't know anybody I know. I would want to go to hell. I hope no one goes there. But I know this, that anybody that loves me, and if they went to hell, they wouldn't want me there. I wouldn't want anybody I love to be there. I think about this rich man. And you remember what he said? He says, "Oh, you send Lazarus back to my five brothers and you have him warn them so they won't come to this place." Sometimes people have a loved one that didn't live like he ought to live, and we have to deal with the harshness of somebody who's lost and dying. But I know this, that loved one wouldn't want you to be there. They'd want you to go to heaven. They'd want you to be in paradise. They'd want you to be with Jesus. They'd want you to do the right thing. I can't imagine anything worse than dying and being lost and going to hell, unless it would be to hear one of those small voices behind me say, "Daddy, Daddy, is that you?" Number four. Within 5 minutes after death, there's going to be a memory of what life was like on earth. We're going to remember back. You remember the rich man wanted water, and he said to him, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And you remember that he said, "Son, remember. Remember that you, during your life, received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, and now he's being comforted here while you are in torment." You remember. You remember the life that you lived, and you remember the things that you did. You know, hell makes it so that a person cannot forget the past that they lived. And there would have to be memory for judgment to be just. A person has to know why they're saved, and they have to know why they're lost. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, "So then every one of us will give an account of himself to God." Nobody just trips into hell. People know why they're there. Again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." You'll have to appear there, and I'll have to appear there. And we will have to give an account for ourselves, and God will reward us according to our deeds. Now, people may argue at the judgment, but I have to tell you that every person who is lost will know why he's lost. And every person who's saved will know why he's saved. Nobody stumbles into hell and nobody stumbles into heaven. Both places are places that people find themselves because they choose to go there. Well, what will we remember after we die? Maybe we'll remember people that we've loved. Maybe we'll remember sermons that we heard. Maybe we'll remember somebody coming to our house and talking to us about the Lord and about the gospel and what to do to be saved. Maybe we'll remember songs that we've sung, scriptures that people left on their refrigerator, or things that we saw in Bible classes through the years. Maybe we'll remember devotionals that we had as young people. But you know what? People who are lost will remember all of the things that they did, and their lives will be filled with so much regret. You know, if a person is lost, one of the things that they'll be saying to themselves, "Well, if I had only just changed, if I had only just repented, if I had only done differently." And they'll be thinking about this, and it'll be something that will go over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in their minds, because they can't get rid of it, because they'll be mad and angry at themselves for losing their souls and not living like they should have lived. When I think about the Bible saying that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, do any of us really even know the half of it? Of the utter regret? I think what the dead and lost wouldn't do and what they wouldn't give for just 5 minutes of an invitation song. Just 5 minutes of an invitation song. You see, the dead will never have an opportunity to come back and change things, but you do tonight. You do tonight. And in a few moments, there's going to be an invitation song, and there'll be an opportunity for you to make a change in your life. Oh, I know we haven't answered every question you might have, but for a little while, we have peeked through that window, and what we have seen is a stark reality. Some of it very, very good, and some of it very, very bad. Why not choose tonight to obey the gospel, to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ? And with that faith and trust in Him and His Word, to repent and turn away from every sin, to confess His name before men and to be baptized so that your sins will be washed away. And when you're baptized, the Lord will add you to His church. You'll be His child. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll have that hope of eternal life. None of us has the assurance of even one more day. There is a passage that always comes to my mind at the end of a gospel meeting. It's Jeremiah 8 and verse 20. And it says, "The summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved." I wonder, my friend, about you. 5 minutes of an invitation song is coming. That may be the most important 5 minutes that you'll ever have. Do not lose your opportunity tonight. Oh, I know there are other times that you can come, even as David explained to us so well the other night. But I don't want you to miss your opportunity now, tonight, to come to the Lord. Won't you do it while we stand and sing?